In our last lesson on Romans, the 12th chapter, we talked about our relationship to the church. And that's found in Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. Paul makes several points in that particular text. He says, number one, there is one body. My friends, there has been and always has been and will always be only one church for which Jesus shed His precious blood. Secondly, Paul noted that in that church there are many, many members. And thirdly, he noted that all members of the church have not the same office. Every one of us have different functions, different talents, different abilities that we bring into the body of Christ as members thereof. In Romans 12, verses 6 through 8, Paul expands upon this idea of diversity in the body of Christ. And in this particular section, he notes seven gifts that have been given to various members of the body of Christ. So we're going to stop and we're going to focus on those seven gifts for a few moments. The title of this particular lesson is this: The Practice of Christian Gifts, Romans 12, 6 through 8. Notice what Paul writes. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Whether prophecy, let him prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that leadeth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. There are two points to this lesson. Wow, we should be out of here by 11:30, shouldn't we? The problem with it is this: there is one short point and there is one long point. The first point is short. A review sentence that Paul makes in this particular text. Notice what he says. Having then gifts differing according to the grace given to us. There's three points that I want to reiterate in this particular section. Number one, all Christians have gifts. Isn't that what he says? Having then gifts. The lesson is very simple. My friends, there is not one of you, there is not one of us who is excused from our service to God in the body of Christ. All of us have at least one gift. Point number two, our gifts differ from one another, don't they? Having then gifts differing, he says. The gifts that I have are not the gifts that Chateau has. The gifts that Chateau has may not be the same gifts that Peggy has. All of us have different gifts given unto us, and that's point number three. Our gifts are not from ourselves. My friends, the gifts that every one of us have been given us through the grace of the Almighty God. Notice what Paul says. Having then gifts differing according to the what? Measure of grace that is given to us. Now, what does that matter to me? It means this. The gifts that I have, whether they be few or many, should never, ever, ever cause me to be lifted up and proud and arrogant and boastful in nature. If you have a gift, it's not because you did anything to get it. If you have a gift, it's because God's grace granted you that gift. And you and I need to remember, I am a mere steward of the grace that God has given in my life. Three points that Paul makes initially before he talks about these seven gifts. Let's talk point number two, a reflection on the seven gifts of this text. Number one, he talks about individuals being spokesmen for God. Notice, whether prophecy, let him prophesy according to the measure of faith. Prophecy was one of the nine miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit in the first century, according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. In the first century, they didn't have the New Testament. Paul did not stand up before an audience and say something like this, "Please turn to Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. Didn't have the Bible. Nobody in the church had a New Testament. So how in the world were they going to have the Word of God communicated to them? Through a spokesman. Through what is known as the gift of prophecy. And Paul lists it as one of the gifts given in the first century. Paul discusses those gifts in contrast to speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians the 14th chapter. In the first century, there were some who could speak in a language that they had never, ever been taught. I've never been taught German. And what if all of a sudden I stood up here one Sunday and just started speaking in German? Not one of you would know a thing about what I'm saying. Oh, I would be speaking a language. I'd be speaking it fluently. I'd be speaking it perfectly, but it wouldn't benefit you one iota. But in the first century, some people loved that gift. And so there was this big warfare going on in the first century church, especially at Corinth, between these spiritual gifts. Well, I've got the gift of prophecy. Well, I've got the gift of speaking in tongues. And so Paul has to discuss the matter in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. And his conclusion is very simple. His conclusion is, the gift that you really need to possess is the gift of prophecy. And the reason is because the words of prophecy can be understood by everyone. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, and comfort, he says. When the Word of God is spoken in your language to you, it benefits you, does it not? But if the Word of God is spoken in a foreign language to you, you don't get a thing out of it. We took a missionary trip on one occasion down to Costa Rica. And for some reason, they did not want us speaking in the night sessions. So we went to those night sessions, the gospel meeting that was there, and every one of the speakers spoke in Spanish. I sat there for an hour and a half, lost as a goose. I didn't have a clue about anything they said. They didn't have any translators. So I just sat there lost. And everybody else who was there who didn't understand English, I mean Spanish, were just as lost as they can be. But if they'd been speaking in English, guess what? Vic would have got it. Because I know English and country. Paul desired that all could prophesy rather than speaking in tongues. And he told them that if you're going to speak in tongues, you must have a translator there, or else the one who speaks in tongues needs to be silent. I find it interesting, though, that Paul says this, let him prophesy according to the measure of faith that the individual has. Prophesy according to the measure of faith. What in the world is he talking about? Every Christian in the body of Christ is at a different level, a different point of faith in their life, aren't they? There are some in the body of Christ who have just a little bit of faith. Maybe they're a brand new Christian. They haven't studied, they haven't grown, they haven't developed. They have faith, but it's just a little bit of faith. And then you have individuals who have been Christians 50, 60, 70 years. And those individuals have great faith. Paul tells those who are prophesying, you prophesy according to what? The measure of faith that's been given to you at this particular time. A person should only speak to the level of faith that he has at any given point in time. Don't try to make yourself be something that you are not as a prophet. Prophesy according to the measure of faith. Notice, again, some are at elementary stage, some are at a full-grown stage. Prophesy in harmony with the knowledge that you have. I've seen young men out of preacher training school, and they're not well developed yet, are they? They have faith, they have knowledge of God's Word, they do a good job, but watch those guys 10 years later, 15 years later, 20 years later. And there is a huge difference. Why? Because they are speaking according to the measure of faith that they possess. Point number two, a servant to others. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. That little word ministry there is the word we get deacon from. Diakonos. Diakonia, and it very simply means this, a service of any kind. Here's what's wonderful about this particular gift that's been given. Anyone in the church can do it. It doesn't matter whether you're a man, it doesn't matter whether you're a child, it doesn't matter whether you're a woman, anybody can wait on his ministry, can't they? Remember Phoebe? That Paul committed to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. Here's a woman who is what? She's a servant. Whatever form of service we find ourselves capable of rendering to others, we need to give ourselves to it, folks. Or ministry, wait on your ministry. Do what needs to be done to fulfill your role as a servant in the body of Christ. Dorcas, she found her role, didn't she? When she passed away, all the ladies showed them the garments and the coats that Dorcas had made. That was her ministry, wasn't it? You remember a man by the name of Gaius in 3 John? John commends Gaius for his ministry. Here was a man who, when preachers and teachers came through his city, he would invite them into his house and he would bestow fellowship and hospitality upon those individuals. And it wasn't just to brethren, it was to strangers as well. And there's some individuals who are good at that, aren't they? Opening up their homes and caring for other individuals, they love to do that. Now, there's a couple of words of caution that we need to make when it comes to our trying to find our place to minister. One is this: be careful not to step into another person's area of service. Have you ever seen that done? A person is doing something, they're doing a great job, and then all of a sudden somebody gets a wild hair and thinks they need to take it over. Don't do that. You find your place of service that's empty, if possible. And you fulfill that particular role that other individuals aren't fulfilling. Some might say, well, hang on, Vic, there's just a few places you can serve. Well, if that be the case, and folks, if there is somebody already doing that work, go to that person and talk to them. And say, you know what? I enjoy this kind of ministry. And I want to be a part of this kind of ministry. And I know right now you're leading that. I know right now you're doing this work. But guess what? I want to join hands with you. And I want to help you and assist you to do what needs to be done. And you want to know what? Most of the time, that person will welcome you into the service that they're performing. Number three. He talks about being sages of the Word, doesn't he? Or he that teacheth on teaching. Teaching was a unique position in the body of Christ. In fact, it was its own office in the body of Christ. How do I know that? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Notice what Paul writes. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors. Now watch this. And some what? Teachers. Teaching is an office in the church. And what's wonderful about it again is that both men and women can be involved in the teaching process. Now I realize there's some restrictions placed upon women when it comes to teaching, aren't there? But they can teach. And Paul specifically tells them in Titus chapter 2 verse 4 that what? The older women can teach the younger women. That's one of their obligations. That's one of their responsibilities. So every person in the body of Christ, if they want to, can be a teacher in the Lord's church and fulfill that office. Now note this. It's a vital part of the church, isn't it?
We don't have enough. We beg and we beg and we beg for teachers. And for some reason, oftentimes it's difficult to find them, isn't it?
We've been talking about a ladies' class, possibly, at Oceanside. That's been brought up. You want to know the first question? There it is. Who's going to teach it? To have a class, you got to have a teacher, don't you? Which one of you women are willing to step up to the plate and teach the Bible class? I wouldn't let the preacher do that. I can do that. But you see, it's a position that somebody could hold, couldn't they? And it would be a work, a labor in the body of Christ if someone would volunteer to do it. Now watch this next one. The teacher is only supposed to teach that which is written, isn't he? That's what Paul told Titus in Titus 2 verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Nothing false, nothing in error, no opinions of men. Speak sound teaching. That's what that means. Now here's an interesting statement. Every teacher will give an account of what they teach. James tells us, my brethren, be not many masters, that's teachers there, knowing we shall receive what? The greater condemnation. Folks, it is a huge responsibility to take on the role of a teacher, isn't it? You are taking this book and you are proclaiming it to other individuals. And you're obligated to teach only what? Only the Word of God. Another word of caution. Folks, teaching is never intended for the teacher. Isn't that a weird statement? Teacher is not intended for the teacher. The teacher is not the person who is on display. I am not teaching because I want everybody to see me, know me, and hold me in high esteem. I could care less. Doesn't matter. What matters is whether the teacher is a vessel through which the Word of God can be proclaimed. Paul said, I am nothing. Paul said, Apollos is nothing. And yet one planted the seed and the other did what? The other watered. We are nothing. What matters is the message. That's what's important when it comes to teaching. Point number four, a strengthener of the brethren. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. I love that little word. Exhortation, especially in the Greek, because we've talked about it in Bible classes a couple of times lately. And it very simply means this, to call someone near. That's all it means. To call someone near. Now, there's a reason why you do that, though. You call a person near to you so that you can talk to them. I want to teach you something. I want to encourage you. I want to comfort you. I want to correct you. I want to do everything I possibly can in order to make you a better child of God. I'm not coming out of hatred. I'm coming out of love on your behalf. A strengthener of the brethren. We need more of them, don't we? There were a lot in the first century. We talked about a man not long ago in our Wednesday night Bible class by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas was such an encourager that those 12 apostles, when they looked at him, said, you know what? We need to give him another name. His name was Joseph. Joseph. I said, no, that's no longer going to be your name. We're going to change your name. Anybody ever had your name changed because you did something great? I've never had that happen to me. Come here, Joseph. We need to change your name. We're going to start calling you Barnabas, which means son of consolation. Here was a man who knew how to comfort and encourage and console and build up members of the body of Christ. Wow. The writer of Hebrews. Guess why he wrote the entire book? To exhort the Hebrew Christians who are leaving the faith. These individuals had forsaken Judaism, they'd embraced the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and yet because of persecution, they were going back to Judaism. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. Christianity is greater. It's better. And he tells his purpose in Hebrews 13:22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of what? Exhortation. He was calling those Jews near and he was encouraging them, you stay faithful in your walk with Jesus Christ. I love the last part of that. Where have I written unto you in a letter? A few words. Boy, if Hebrews is a letter of few words, I'd hate to see a bunch of words, wouldn't you? Folks, we've got plenty in the church who have the ability to tear down, don't we? They can find the negative. They can find the bad. They can find the fault. They become the critics. We got plenty of those around. Don't need any more of those. We need some folks who are willing to encourage others. Paul says this, but exhort one another daily. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3 verse 13. We need people who will stand, call people near, and encourage them to more faithfulness in their service to God. How about this next one? A sharer with others. He that giveth with simplicity. That little word giveth means this, to impart or to share. There are some individuals in the church that have enough funds, enough money, and even just a willingness to give to others. The things that they have physically mean absolutely nothing to them. They would rather sell those things. They would rather just give those away for the cause of Christ. And isn't that a wonderful gift to possess? We need people like that, don't we? The early church had people in it like that. In Acts chapter 2, 44 and 45, and all that believed were together and had all things common, didn't they? And sold their possessions and their lands and their goods. And they parted them to all men as every man had need. Every time I read they sold their land, that amazes me. You know what? I don't own a drop of land. Anywhere. But what if I had 100 acres somewhere? Members of the church needed something, and I'm just willing to go out there and sell that 100 acres and give every bit of that money to help a missionary in the church. That's unbelievable to me. And yet that's exactly what transpired in the first century. I find it interesting that Paul says that these people who give need to do it with simplicity. We don't use that word very often in our society anymore. Have you ever heard anybody tell you that? Now, you need to give with simplicity. What does that mean? The word simplicity means this: with sincerity and mental honesty. Folks, when we reach deep into our pockets and you and I give to the cause of Christ, there needs to be no hidden agendas. I am not doing this for me and my glory. There needs to be absolutely no self-exaltation whatsoever. Jesus talks about how we're to give our alms, doesn't he? And thou, when thou givest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. That's pretty tough, isn't it? That's how secret he wants you to keep your alms. You don't have to announce to the world how much you're giving to the body of Christ. What's important is what? What's important is what the Father sees. And that's what he says in the very next verse. That thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret, he himself shall reward thee how? Openly. We need givers. But we need givers with no agendas and no self-exaltation, just honest people wanting to further the work of Christ. How about this next one? A superintendent of others. I find it interesting that he does not leave out rulers. He that ruleth with diligence, he says. I looked up that little word, ruleth, and it says this: to stand before, that is, in rank, to preside over. Thayer says it means to be over. To superintend, to preside over. Vine says to stand before, to lead. Every organization must have leaders, mustn't they? If they're going to be successful in the church, guess who are the leaders? The elders of the congregation. Paul says that plainly in 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word or doctrine. Wish I could get this lesson across to people. All decisions need to be run through who? Through the elders. All decisions. I ain't an elder. I'm the preacher. I'm the evangelist. I'm the minister. I am not an elder. Don't matter what I say. If you've got some decision that you want made, if you've got something that you want to transpire happen here, guess who you need to go to? Go to the elders and talk to them. That's who you ought. Every member ought to think that way. Go to the elders, go to the elders, go to the elders, go to the elders. They're the overseers, folks. I find it interesting that Paul says these men need to rule with what? With diligence. Diligence. That little word diligence means this: with haste, with eagerness, with earnestness. Leading involves getting a group of people from this place to that place. That's what leading's all about. Again, that is the job of who? That is the job of the elders of this congregation. Leaders establish the vision. Leaders provide the opportunities. Leaders guide the way. Leaders overcome obstacles, folks. Leaders protect their followers as they make their journey. He that ruleth with diligence, he says. He concludes talking about those who are sympathizers with others, doesn't he? He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. I find it interesting that there are some in congregations who have absolutely no difficulty feeling the pain and suffering of other people. It's okay. They don't mind getting involved in tears, in sorrow, in suffering, in doubt, in confusion. They don't mind getting involved in that stuff. You see, they're comforters, aren't they? People who show mercy to others. And they long to be comforters. They know what to say and not to say. They know what to do and not to do. Many of them have experienced pain. They've experienced suffering. They know what it's like to hurt. And guess what? They've also been the recipients of comfort from others in the past, and they know how good it feels to know someone cares. I find it interesting that Paul exhorts them to show mercy how? With cheerfulness. Now, folks, here's what he's not saying. He's not saying that when somebody has a relative who dies, that you're supposed to go to that home with jokes and laughing and trying to cheer everybody up. That's not what he means. I'd run you out of the funeral home if you came in like that. Wouldn't you? What does he mean with cheerfulness? Folks, what he means by that is this. The cheerfulness is found in the heart of the individual providing the service. I know they're hurting. I know they're down. I know they need encouragement. I know they need comfort. And guess what? I am willing to jump right in the frying pan with them and hurt just as much as they hurt if need be. And I never regret it. I never complain about it. I'm never upset because maybe I get stepped on a little bit. Maybe I'm misunderstood just a little bit. I want to be there. And I do it with great joy in my heart for other people. Wow. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together." In that same book, chapter 5, verse 14, he tells them this, "We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, do what? Comfort the feeble-minded." There are people in congregations who desperately need mercy from other people. And fortunately, there are some who are willing to give it, aren't they? The body of Christ is one of the most diverse organizations that exists on the earth. Now, some of the positions in the church are limited, aren't they? The only individuals who can be elders are married men who are faithful. That's it. So that's a limited position, isn't it? But guess what? There are a lot of positions wherein anybody can take them, and there are many avenues of service. All I need to do is find my lane, don't I? See, Paul wants us to look at ourselves honestly, find out what gifts we have, and folks, use them with every fiber of your being to make increase of the body of Christ. Barnes makes an interesting statement in his commentary about these gifts. I want you to listen. "True honor consists not in splendid endowments or great wealth or function." That's what we all want, isn't it? I want to be the great one. I want to be the gift to the congregation. He says, nah. He said, that's not where it's found. That's not what's important. "True honor," he says, "consists in rightly discharging the duties which God requires of us in our appropriate sphere." That's where honor is, folks. If all people held their talents as the gift of God, if all would find and occupy in society and in the church the place which God designated for them, it would prevent no small part of the uneasiness, the restlessness, the ambition, and the misery of the world and the church. Find your place and do your job. That is honor. And that brings glory to God. Seven gifts. And there's a lot in there, isn't there? Maybe you're not a member of the church. The Lord's given you gifts. He's endowed you with a good mind, the ability to go to school, a personality, unbelievable talents most individuals have. And my friends, it's sad if those aren't directed toward Christianity, isn't it? And to become a Christian is simple. I hear the gospel. It produces faith in my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. I repent of my sins. Die to an old way of living. Confess the name of Jesus and I'm immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. I arise out of the waters of baptism, cleansed of my sins. And guess what the Lord does? He sets the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleaseth Him. 1 Corinthians 12:18. He puts you right where He wants you. And now it's my responsibility to what? To fulfill my role as a member of the Lord's church. If you're outside the body, we want you to become a Christian this morning. If you're a Christian, if you've not been functioning as a member, a faithful member, repent of that. Ask God to forgive you. We've only got one life. It's very, very short, isn't it? And one day, we'll stand before God and give an account of the kind of member we were in the church. Do you need to respond to the invitation? Won't you come as we stand and sing?
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood.